Thank you. Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to our address tonight. The topic is the Christmas fable and the birth of Christ. And, you know, at this time of year, you probably see things like this in the press. There's an awful lot of pressure on Christians, particularly to say that Christmas has become so commercialized, they want to put Christ back into Christmas. Or they say that Jesus is the reason for the season. So what we'd like to do tonight is just actually have a look at Christmas, but specifically in one direction, and that is relating to the birth of Christ and the date of the 25th of December and how these all came about, because they actually tell a wonderful story when you put them all together as a long chain. So what we want to do is start with the first part of the topic, the Christmas fable. Now, as you and I know, if you've read any children's stories, that a fable is typically a story about a mythological being or attributing human characteristics to inanimate objects, things that aren't really alive. So what we want to present to you is the fact that the Christmas story is actually just that. It is a fable. And we're going to start with the concept and the phraseology of Christmas itself, the word Christmas. So the word Christmas is first found in literature in about 1038. And you see on the screen it says that it is, in Old English, Christ's Mass, or the Mass of Christ. And later in 1131 as Christus Mass. And you can see how Christmas is actually a combination of two things, Christ and Mass. Now, for those of you who know anything about the Catholic system, a Mass is normally associated with the Eucharist, when a person takes the bread and the wine in a Catholic church. And it's related to the death of Christ. So it's rather strange then that the celebration of the birth of Christ actually has this component in the Catholic environment of the Eucharist, or the death of Jesus. And it actually was an issue of timing that this ended up being so. But what's really interesting is that Masses are typically something that takes place in a Catholic church. And it's an amazing thing that non-Catholics or Protestants would be very happy to say Christmas, but they might not agree with the things that the Catholics would agree with. So it's an interesting point that. But the real issue we want to talk about tonight, and it forms the basis of a lot of what we're talking about, is the date of Christmas. So what do we know? The general thing, if you had to ask anybody, well, 25th of December is the accepted date in the West. And if you've got anybody who is of an Armenian Christian persuasion or possibly Greek Orthodox, you'll find that they celebrate around the 6th of January. And it was the date of Christmas in many parts of the world, mostly in the East. It was a debate for a while. Now, it's very interesting when you go to the Catholic Encyclopedia. It says that it is inexplicable, though it seems, the date of the Messiah's birth is not known. The Gospels indicate neither the day nor the month. So the Catholic Encyclopedia itself says it almost seems inexplicable why God wouldn't have given us the right date. But they admit that it's just plainly not known. It's a date which has to be based on something else. Now, of course, most of the people in the audience tonight, and I'm sure many others in the world, would know tonight about the story of the birth of Christ, and that the appearance of the angels to the shepherds on the hills is a key part of the message of Christmas. But this actually provides us some very interesting clues. In fact, presents some big issues to the 25th of December as being the official date of Christ's birth. So what we do know is, of course, that the angels were announcing the birth of Christ, and they appeared to the shepherds on the hills outside of Bethlehem. And the key point here is that the shepherds still had their flocks out on the hills. You see, what you normally did as a farmer, and it still happens in parts of Scotland and other parts of the earth, where you would have your natural home where you would graze your sheep, And then during the summer months, you would take them out into the pastures to graze, so you didn't overgraze your home grazing. And you'd move them around, so they weren't at home. The sheep were out in the hills, and the shepherds would live out in the hills till it became too cold for them. So what normally happened is that the shepherds would keep them out till about the end of October, or the beginning of October, depending on the weather. And then they would bring them home for the cold season, because this is the northern hemisphere. So during the winter, they would bring the sheep back home into the sheep coats. So then the birth of Christ, if the annunciation of the angels to the shepherds happened on the hills when they had their sheep, it could have only happened before October. Otherwise, it would have been where the sheep were at their home. So it's possible it was September or some other date, but it certainly is not December. It's too cold, and the hills around Judea are very often covered in snow. It's not the place you want to leave your sheep. So there's an issue with this impossible date. So the first thing we want to ask then is, when did the birth celebration itself actually begin? So it's very useful often to check in Scripture when this happened, or to check with the early Christians, because, you know, if you want to follow what Christ did, have a look at what the early Christians taught and believed, rather than what has evolved subsequently. So we need to check what the early Christians did and practiced. And if you had to have a look at the early Christians, in fact, those are pictures of early Christians from the catacombs of Rome. Those are people who held the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ very close to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you actually look in the historical documents relating to that time, and historians have done this, they say that there is no historical evidence that our Savior's birthday was celebrated during the apostolic or early post-apostolic times, so the times of the apostles just after Christ. And that's very interesting, because it says there is no evidence, not some evidence. It's not all over the press like it is today. They can't find a scrap of evidence that the early Christians celebrated Christmas. In fact, if you have a look at what some of the early church fathers used to speak and what they said, the fathers of the first three centuries do not speak of any special observance of the Nativity. No corresponding festival was presented by the Old Testament. The day and month of the birth of the Messiah are nowhere stated in the gospel history and cannot be certainly determined. Isn't that interesting? The very people who are leading the early church after the Lord Jesus Christ in no ways followed a Christmas tradition. There's no record of it. In fact, if you look at the list of festivals, and they've got lists of festivals, you know, it's interesting often to find out things by omission, not just what's written there. So if you want to find what the first Christians were doing, have a look at the list of festivals that they were observing and see whether Christmas was on it. And by omission, Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. Irenaeus and Tertullian omit it from their lists of feasts. So if it's not on the lists, what are we doing celebrating it? So it's absolutely plain that the first Christians didn't celebrate the Nativity. They just didn't do it. But you know something, it went even further. They didn't even celebrate birthdays. Birthdays were something that was scorned by the first century believers. Have a look what Origen says, one of the early church fathers. Of all the holy people in the scriptures, no one is recorded to have kept a feast or held a great banquet on his birthday. It is only sinners like Pharaoh and Herod who make great rejoicings over the day on which they were born into this world below. It's quite telling, isn't it? This obsession with the day of one's birth, and that the early Christians actually didn't pursue birthdays as a thing in itself. Or another author said, the day Christmas was not one of the early feasts of the Christian church, which we know. In fact, the observance of birthdays was condemned as a heathen custom repugnant to Christians. They viewed it as something that was awful because it was all about the individual. It was all about their life rather than the new life in Christ. So we've got to ask ourselves the question then, so even if the date is wrong, what is the issue with remembering Christ's birth on December the 25th? You know, is it really such a big deal? You know, Christ was born as an historical fact. What could the problem be with just remembering it on that date? If we don't have a date, why not pick a date and just let it be? Well, the point is, if it was required of us to remember the birth of Christ, why is the Bible so silent on this matter? You know, the Bible is very eloquent on what's required of us, what we do need to do. But on this matter, if it were so important, it is absolutely silent. If it were something important for salvation, or that was required by God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, surely there would have been a hint or a suggestion that we should be doing it. Surely it's an oversight on God's part. So to find the answer to this, we perhaps need to go back in time to the dark mists of human history and have a look at some of the key thoughts that many different cultures had. And all of us in this room, from whatever culture we've come from, all participated in one thing. Our ancestors from the dark, distant pasts of our history, in one shape or form, used to worship sun gods because the sun was so important. It was so important for heat and warmth and light. It was so important for the agricultural season. It was important for rain. So the sun god was very often one of the principal gods, if not the principal god, in any ancient pantheon. And people used to take an inanimate thing, the sun, and attribute living characteristics to it. And they would call it a person, as a god, in the heavens. Some used to believe that the god was in a chariot. The sun god was in a chariot and was dragged around the heavens in a wonderful circular path around the earth just to appear every single morning. But importantly, they were celebrated as sun gods on or around the 25th of December. And I'll tell you why in a moment. It's actually very important. So if you have a look at just, I'm going to pick three cultures here. If you have a look at the Phrygian culture, they had the god Attis, and you can see the beams of light radiating from Attis's crown. You had the Grecian Helios, from which we get the word heliosphere or anything else relating to the sun. And that, of course, was the Grecian god of the sun. And then we have the gods of the Near and Middle East. And of course, the principal god of the Near and Middle East was the god Baal or Bel. And that god was dominant across the entire Middle East area. So you've got on the very left the lunar god, Agli Baal, and you can see the same root. There was in the middle, the supreme god, Baal Shaman. And then on the right, Malak Bel, the god of the sun. So it's very interesting that in all cultures, Western, Eastern, there was a huge veneration for the sun and the gods that they would attribute to being sun gods. So why was this the case? Well, it's very interesting that, of course, in the past, people had much more time than we do, and they were great observers of things. So if you had to sit on your balcony in a flat in the UK there and look at the sun in the northern hemisphere, and at the same time every single day mark where the sun was, and you had to go through a year, that would be the pattern of the movement of the sun during a year. So you notice that the sun actually follows a cycle that goes round, and in a loop, it's a figure of eight, it crosses over, and it comes down here again. You can see the arrows pointing to the direction. This is called an analemma. And it's based on the tilt of the earth that actually gives this figure of eight pattern. And what's interesting about it is that it's got two key points that are very important in any solar celebration. It's the summer solstice over here, when the sun is at its highest point at the same time of the day, and then the winter solstice, when the sun is right down here. Now, solstice simply means solstice, the sun standing still. It's when the sun appears to have been moving, and then it stops moving and it starts a different path. It's that time of transition. It's when, in winter, it's the longest night and the shortest day, and the opposite in summer. Now, why is this important? Well, this is the path of the solstice. Now, the winter solstice occurs on or around about, depending on exactly where you are in the time and depending whether it's a leap year or not, but on or around the 22nd odd of December. That's that point over there. But you notice it's not the lowest point in the sun's path. The sun has still got a few more days to go down to its very lowest path. So what do you see? The 25th of December is where the sun is at its smallest. It's the time when the sun appears to have been diminished to its very smallest point, after which it begins its new growth as it moves towards summer and the peak of its strength. It's the time when it's smallest, it's coldest, it's darkest. And out of that comes a new sun to start a new path. It's the birthday of the sun. Now, if you think this is just stretching it, we need to go back and see what the ancients thought. So, what's very important is that there is a god who is pretty much at the front and center of solar worship throughout the Near and Middle East. It's the god Mithra, or Mithras, or in the Indian subcontinent, in the Vedic scripts, you actually find this god called Mitra. It's the same god. It's the god of the sun. It's that one on the left. And here at this time, he's presiding over the investiture of this emperor over here. The emperor is being invested with his power, and he's holding this branch of power. So the sun god was the force behind the throne. That's what it's trying to say. So this concept, this religion, this following of the god Mithra was known as Mithraism. And it was pretty much a Persian understanding. The Persians had the great supreme god Ahura Mazda, and under Ahura Mazda was Mithra. Mithra was the second most important god in their pantheon. And we know that the Persian thought and religious thought and identity of dark and light actually spread throughout the entire world. That there were gods of light and there were gods of darkness. There were gods of fire and there were gods of creation. So the Persian thought influenced a lot of religious thought throughout the earth. It was the center of these things. So Mithra is the same, as I said, as Mitra in India or Mithras in Rome. They added an S on the end. Now the interesting thing is that when the Roman soldiers were sent out into the world, particularly around the time of Pompey's military campaigns. They were off chasing Cilician pirates around 70 BC. The Roman soldiers came into contact with Mithraism as a religion. And they started bringing back this thought with them. They liked it because this was the powerful god, the god who gave power to emperors. And they thought they were the ones who were controlling the power behind the throne. So many of them would wear rings just like that. That's the ring of a real Roman soldier, and it's got the sun on it, because they saw this as the force behind the throne. And that religion eventually migrated as far as Asia Minor, and the soldiers brought this, of course, right into the far reaches of Rome and the Roman Empire. In fact, we know that the Syrian merchants took it even into the other major cities, like Alexandria and Carthage. So it was spread throughout the Roman Empire. Some of the captives used to take it into the countryside, so it was taken out of the main cities into the small little towns. And what you find by the end of the 3rd century AD, that Mithraism as a concept, as a theory, has spread as far as India and Scotland. In fact, that's the map there on the screen of about 420 or more sites of Mithraic worship throughout Europe. That's a direct result of the Roman Empire and its effect across Europe and spreading this Persian thinking, this God of the Sun thinking. So what did the Romans think about it? Well, Mithras was the great force behind the zodiac. He was the power that drove all the symbols of heaven, the 12 stars of the 12 constellations of heaven. And here we've got this famous plaque in which Mithras kills the sacred bull, and he's watched by two gods, the god of the sun, Sol, and the moon goddess, Luna. Two Roman gods watching over what he did. So this was a special thing. The killing of the bull, the sacred bull, was a symbol that something was ending and a new life was beginning, just at a very important time of the year. And then, of course, Mithras, having killed the bull, is now feasting with the sun god Sol on the bull that he has just slain. So very interesting that the Romans saw that Mithras was a power that was very useful to them. In fact, the Romans took Mithras and gave it a twist. So here you've got the Mithraic legend. There's the man with the sun halo behind him and the Roman eagle in front of him. What the Romans did is they made a public cult of a private practice. The private Mithraic cult was quite small. It was a couple of percent of the population. It wasn't a majority cult that believed in Mithraism, but it was widely spread. The Romans saw that it was something that was great, that the soldiers respected. And they loved the fact that if soldiers respected it, and they showed they respected it, they would have control over their soldiers. So they reworked this Mithraic cult into something called Sol Invictus. Sol Invictus means the unconquerable sun, the inconquerable power of all heaven. And they changed it to a state, a public religion. In fact, in 274 AD, the Roman Emperor Aurelian made it one of the official cults of the empire, alongside the traditional Roman cults. It was actually made an official thing, Sol Invictus, as a key cult of the Roman Empire. So, of course, the birthday of this great unconquerable sun, Sol Invictus, was on the 25th of December. Isn't that remarkable? It was just after the solstice of the Julian calendar. It was the day of the nativity, not of the Christ, but of a sun in the heaven. It was taking a mythological idea and actually making it real. It was the nativity of the sun they were worshipping on the 25th of December. And here you've got a coin that Aurelian had struck for himself. You notice he's wearing a crown as if he were the sun god himself, with the beams shining out of it. And here you see the words Sol, S-O-L, Invicto, the unconquerable sun. And that's showing the power of the sun to control Rome's enemies. In fact, it's what's known as syncretism. Syncretism means you take a whole lot of stuff which somebody else believed, you take some of your beliefs, and you mix them together and you make a new thing. Syncretism is what the Romans were doing here. They were taking a Persian cult, and it was relevant and useful to them in what they were doing in Rome, and they actually made it something which was public and empire-wide. So as we read here, the birth of Christ was assigned the date of the winter solstice, December 25th in the Julian calendar and January the 6th in the Egyptian. Because on this day as the sun began its return to the northern skies, remember it had bottomed out and was moving up, the pagan devotees of Mithras celebrated Dies Natalis Solis Invicti, the birthday of the invincible sun. On December the 25th, 274 AD, the Roman Emperor Aurelian, as we said, proclaimed the sun god as the principal patron of the empire, and he dedicated a temple to him in the Campus Martius. Christmas originated at a time when the cult of the sun was particularly strong in Rome. Isn't that remarkable? It is a long chain of events that goes back to sun worship. And do you notice the source of this? It's the New Catholic Encyclopedia. So Emperor Aurelian himself here struck a coin of himself as the sun king. There's Emperor Aurelius, or Aurelian, that's his name there. And here he is as the sun king, having victory over his enemies. But that was not all. If it was just one day, that would have been something. But there was a whole kettle of fish that was boiling in the background that led up to the 25th. And what led up to the 25th was this incredible series of debauched feasts known as Saturnalia. They were the real reason for the season. They were the reason why people had a wonderful time. It was the party time in the Roman Empire. The poet Catullus called it the best of days, the time when you really wanted to be alive in Rome. That was the ancient Roman festival in honor of the deity Saturn. And it was held on the 17th of December, and then it was later expanded with festivities right through to the 23rd. So it was a whole run of festivities. So it was a week-long binge party. They started drinking, partying, and binging for an entire week before the 25th. In fact, these people here, you think this might be a movie, these are modern pagan Wiccans actually celebrating the Saturnalian festival in the United Kingdom. They dress up as Romans, they light their waxy candles and tapers, and that's symbolic of the new light coming out of darkness at this time. So it says here that the holiday was celebrated with the sacrifice at the Temple of Saturn. So there was sacrificing first, and that happened in the Roman Forum, and then a public banquet. Think of all the connotations of that. Followed by private gift giving and continual partying and a carnival atmosphere that overturned Roman social norms. By the way, the gift giving, what they would do to make sure that nobody actually could show their status in gift-giving, would give tokens. So they wouldn't give something of real value relating to your status. You would swap tokens with people so that your social status wasn't shown, particularly in the nature of the gift. It was to give a gift of a token at Christmas time. And it was a carnival, a wonderful atmosphere that they loved. And they would allow things such as gambling. It said that masters also had to do table service for their slaves so that they would wait on their slaves to show them that they were important. You know, Boxing Day comes to mind. And then, of course, there was a time of great figs and nuts and dates and other dainties showered on the people. They would also, in honor of Saturn, deck their home in holly and greenery to actually show that they were part of this festival. The hope of new greenery and new life in the midst of the cold winter. That's a painting, obviously not contemporary of the time, of the Feast of Saturnalia. But it was a time too which coincided with other traditions like the worship of the god Bacchus, the god of partying and drunkenness. So the priest of Saturn actually is on record as having said, during my week, the week of Saturnalia, the serious is barred. No business is allowed. You've got to take time off and party. Drinking, noise, and games and dice, appointing of kings and feasting of slaves, singing naked. They were actually encouraged to sing naked and go from house to house, carousing and singing naked. It was, in many ways, the forebear of caroling, going from a home to home, of clapping of frenzied hands, and occasional ducking of corked faces and icy water. Such are the functions over which I preside. No wonder people loved this time. It was party time in Rome. Now, all of this you could expect of a pagan emperor. You could quite expect them not to have had any understanding of these things and to go along with it. But what happens if your emperor was supposedly Christian, like Constantine the Great? Now, we need to just check on one or two things here because they are important. Now, Constantine was having a battle against his arch rival, Maxentius. And it was the famous battle of the Milvian Bridge, just north of Rome. And this is a frieze from the arch of Constantine. And it's showing his soldiers and horsemen busy pushing Maxentius's troops into the freezing waters of the Tiber to destroy them. And of course, he won that battle. Now, the important thing is that it took place on the 28th of October in 312 AD. It was in winter. And at this time, of course, Constantine the Great was led people to believe that he had received a vision. He had prayed, he was very afraid that he would lose the battle, and he prayed that he would receive a vision. And different accounts say it was either a vision or a dream, but the story is that he looked into heaven and he saw the symbol of a cross in the heavens. And of course, the cross was the initial for Christus, the X in the Roman letters for Christ, for Christus. And it was in this sign, go forth and conquer, was what the message was that Constantine said he received from God. So, of course, Constantine said, well, this is great. I've actually been told that I can do these things in the name of God. And I've received a sign right in the sky. Given the time of year and the fact that it was a novel thing that happened, you know what Constantine probably saw? He probably did see something. And he probably saw that. You know what that is? That's called a solar halo. It's when at a very cold time of the year, you get ice particles in the upper atmosphere. And typically at 22 degrees from center, you get this ring, this halo effect. In the middle, you get this almost cruciform shape. And you get these two on the side. These are called sun dogs. So what Constantine looked up in the sky and saw was his cross. He got a message in the sun to say that he should go forth and conquer. But then he also saw three crosses, which he took to mean that was XXX, and in Roman numerals that was 30. He took this to be the time that Christ was telling him he would be given to reign. He had a stamp from the heavens, from the gods, that he was on the side of right. And of course, Constantine went off and took up his mother Helena's religion, which was Christian of some shape or form. And she and her son became the first Christian empress and emperor of Rome. Fascinating change. Why is this so important? It was important that Constantine saw this in the sun because he saw a wreath, he saw a cross, and he saw indications that he was to reign in the name of Christus. But he was also a pragmatist. He was Constantine the Great pragmatist because he realized that he came from a background that was monotheist, yes, but dedicated to one God. He served Sol Invictus before this time. So isn't it remarkable that when he gets the sign, he gets the sign in the heavens of the sun? He was one who followed that Romanized Greek god Apollo. And it was in the form of Helios or simply Sol. So on the basis of this, Constantine, on March the 7th, 321, decreed the following, Dies Solis, the day of the sun, Sunday, today. Today was named by Constantine because of his long-term relationship with the sun and his newfound stamp of authority from the Christian sun. Isn't this wonderful? He can simply take what he learnt and believed in the past and conflate it with his newfound faith. So what did he do? And this is in Rome in his triumphal arch. This is Constantine's arch. It was carefully positioned to align with the colossal statue of Sol right next to the Colosseum over here. So that Sol formed the dominant backdrop when seen from the direction of the main approach towards the arch. So behind here was a huge statue of Sol, the sun god. When you looked, when you came to the front of Constantine's arch, what did you look through and see? Sol behind it. It was the power behind the throne. And if you think we're stretching this, Constantine went off and did the following. This is the response of a supposedly Christian emperor. He went off and struck a coin. Here's Constantine's name on the coin. And the obverse of the coin, it says, Sol Invictus. And then he also says, Committee, which means that Sol Invictus is his minister, the one who actually teaches him what to do. This is post his great revelation, apparently, of the cross in the sky. Here was another coin that he struck to present himself as accompanied by the sun god. Here's Constantine in the front. There's the sun god right next to him, a companion of the sun god. You can see where this man's mind was. So as one author said, the pagan Saturnalia, that 8-day December 17th to 24th festival, and Brumalia. Brumalia means small. You know Bruma Lake in Joburg, small lake? Bruma means small in Latin. So Brumalia was the time when the sun was the smallest in the sky. Brumalia, the 25th of December celebration, were too deeply entrenched in popular custom to be set aside by Christian influence. It was what people enjoyed. It was their time off. Imagine saying to people, oh, you can't have between, you know, December the 16th and January the 3rd off. You'd have half of South Africa revolting. It was exactly the same thing in the Christianized Roman Empire. So what you have then is this long list of dates relating to the foundation of Christmas and the formalizing of it in the Roman Catholic calendar. We won't go into the details of it, but simply you see that it is all around the time of Constantine that it actually becomes embedded and recorded and ordered that people had to follow it on the 25th, and then it was spread out to the Eastern churches of the Roman Empire. So Constantine was the great starter of the December 25th Christian tradition. Why would they tolerate and promote this festival and date? How could you, if you proposed that you were a Christian emperor, do these things? And the answer is it is a lot easier to rename a popular pagan holiday than to get people to repent of its practices. You just change the name and you say it's Christian now and you let them carry on pretty much just as they were before. That's actually what happened. They changed the name. So Sol Invictus became Christmas. And you know what? Many were deceived. Many were deceived. In fact, we are told this in the Bible. We're told in Revelation chapter 12 of this great vision. Now remember, this is a sign. It's not literal. It's a sign in Revelation. There was a great sign that appeared in heaven, the ruling powers. There was a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and on her head was a garland of 12 stars, the signs of the zodiac. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. There was a new sun getting born into the world. What was Revelation 12 talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ? Patently not. She bore a male child who is to rule all nations with the rod of iron, the same language as Psalm 2. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He was Christianized. Revelation 12 is talking about the rise of Constantine, who appeared as Christ on the earth, the one who was born out of pagan tradition. The stars around the woman's head, of the clothing in the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and out of her comes forth this child who is raised up to what many people thought was now Christ on earth. And many Christians were deceived. Many people actually thought this was the time when Christ was starting on the earth. And if it wasn't Christ himself, it's a Christian emperor. We're not persecuted anymore. Things have changed. It's the official religion of Rome. And many people fell for this. But you see, the basis of it was the old thinking. That's what gave rise to this new child. And the cost of this compromise was great. Long before the 4th century and long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at that precise time of the year in honor of the birth of the son of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. It may fairly be presumed that in order to conciliate the heathen and to swell the number of the nominal adherents to Christianity, the Roman Church, giving it only the name of Christ, adopted the same festival. This tendency on the part of Christians to meet paganism halfway was very early developed, and we find Tertullian, even in his day, about the year 230, bitterly lamenting the inconsistency of the disciples of Christ in this respect, and contrasting it with the strict fidelity of the pagans to their own superstition. And that was Alexander Heslop in his book, The Two Babylons. What he's basically saying there is that the pagans would follow their things religiously, but the Christians would just take a little bit from this one, a little bit from that, and would move along with the times. In fact, some Christians, because they were afraid of being ostracized at the time of Saturnalia, would go and put green around their house and tinsel up in their house so that they would be not shamed as not being part of Saturnalia. So Christians were meeting paganism halfway. Do you know what? This caused big trouble in the early church. The pagan festival, with all its rite and merrymaking, was so popular that Christians were glad of an excuse to continue its celebration, with little change in spirit and in manner. In other words, you could carry on like you were before you were Christian. It's now a party which you really shouldn't be doing, but it's all right. You're told it's Christian. You can do it. So they're very happy of that. And Christian preachers of the West and the Near East protested against the unseemly frivolity with which Christ's birthday was being celebrated, while Christians of Mesopotamia accused their Western brethren of idolatry and sun worship for adopting as Christian this pagan festival. It was causing dissension because, you see, people with eyes to see could see what was happening. All the old pagan sun rites in the midwinter were now being approbated by the Christians. But you know what? Sadly, this continued for a while and then just didn't matter anymore. The conflict was keen at first. The church authorities fight tooth and nail against these relics of heathenism, these devilish rites, but mankind's instinctive paganism is insuppressible. The practices continue as ritual, though losing much of their meaning, and the church, weary of denouncing, comes to wink at them, while the pagan joy in earthly life begins to color her own festival. Quite remarkable, isn't it? The church just got tired of the fight and just simply said, okay, guys, carry on. In fact, you may not know this, but in the United Kingdom, it wasn't united at that stage, in England, in the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell promulgated his famous Blue Laws, which actually outlawed Christmas for a period of time. He banned it. He said it was completely out of keeping with anything that's Christian. And of course, in early America, the Puritans were very strictly against Christmas in the United States. And then, of course, in the 19th century, most Christian churches gradually just started to adopt this, some form of Christmas celebrations. And today, most of the Christian churches celebrate it on December the 25th, or some on January the 6th. So what sadly we know then is December the 25th isn't the birth of Christ, nor is it truly Christian at all. You've seen from the evidence I've put in front of you, it's just not Christian. But the ridiculous thing is it's remembered religiously every single year by religious bodies around the world. Here's the Vatican, and it's interesting to see the huge Christmas tree. Here's the great obelisk, and at the top of it, the symbol of the sun in St. Peter's Square. The Pope adoring the infant, the newborn. It was the nativity of the sun. And now all of this was approbated to Christianity at that time. Or the seated virgin with the newborn. Or the huge Christ Mass on Christmas Day in the middle of St. Peter's Basilica, with all the greenery and the red poinsettias and all the things that symbolized for them Christian Christmas, but were actually all pagan originated. And the Anglicans do as well. And the Lutherans, and the Pentecostals. And isn't it interesting, this whole concept of light coming out of darkness? It's the turning of the season. It's the time in the Northern Hemisphere when it was all dark, nights were long, and there's this glimmer of light, this hope that there's a new sun coming. And what does everybody do? Light little candles and do all these things. They were plainly pagan. And we don't have any time to go into all the subsets of issues of trees and tinsel and baubles and all the other things. But we see that this is not related to the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ was something which was highly significant. The birth of Christ is important. So let's not negate the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ was highly significant because when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God." So here's not just a sign in heaven. Here is a real literal visitation by the angel Gabriel. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And you'll call his name Jesus," which means the Savior. "He will be great. He will be the Son of the Highest. He'll be the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne, an earthly throne, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He's going to be a king on the earth. The birth of Christ was highly significant. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I don't know man. I'm not married." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit, God's power, is going to come upon you." And here it's explicitly explained. It's the power of the Highest is going to overshadow you. "Therefore also the Holy One that is to be born will be called the Son of God." And the remarkable thing is, of course, she could hardly believe this. So here was the proof. Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. Something that was remarkable. And this is now the sixth month for her, who was barren. You see, with God, nothing is impossible. You don't need to have some miracle signs in the heaven. God works out his plan. He sets up kings and he brings them down. He actually notified us in the pages of Scripture of the rise and the fall of Constantine and the effect that that would have on believers. It's all written in the book of Revelation for us and the system that came thereafter. So we know in the fullness of time, Christ was born. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, as we spoke at the beginning, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." The whole earth is going to benefit from what we're about to tell you, Because there's born to you this day in the city of David, the same one that the same David on whose throne Christ is going to rule, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the Lord. So a real Savior, not somebody who was after his own political ends like Constantine, who only did a deathbed repentance to Christianity and was baptized on his deathbed. Here's one who is the real Savior. And you're going to find a real sign. The real sign is you're going to find a baby in swaddling clothes. There's nothing unusual about that. But this Son of God is going to be lying with the animals in a manger. That was a real sign they could see. Not something blaring across the heavens that you could point to, but something of humility in the manger. And this is the gospel message, because good tidings means the good news of the kingdom of Christ. And this is the good news which was given to us in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as significant as all of this is, we are still not asked to remember and memorialize Christ's birth. As powerful as all of that is, we are not asked to remember Christ's birth. We are asked to remember something else. We are asked to remember his life and his death. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Jesus asked us to remember his death and his resurrection. The whole life, not just his birth, which was the beginning of the process, and wonderful as it was what he achieved for you and me, because his life made him the Savior. That's what he's asked us to memorialize. And he said we must do it often and continuously till he comes. One day of the year? Not good enough. Not good enough. But when we go back and have a look at the first century Christians, do you think they obeyed this command of Christ? Well, we can. We can look back and we see it already in the pages of Scripture. We don't need to even look anywhere else. In Acts 20, verses 7 to 8. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," it was a known thing that on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. It was a standard practice. They did it in adherence to Christ's command. They wanted to remember him because he could save them. Not like some silly sun god of the Romans who could do nothing. Here was a real Savior, the Son of Righteousness. And Paul was going to depart the next day. He spoke to them, and he spoke till midnight, and there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. You see, it was a frequent thing for them to gather together to remember their Lord. So the question I have to ask you is, how are you going to respond to this? You see, the words of the Apostle Paul could apply to each and every one of us if we're not careful. Paul said in Galatians 4, verses 8 to 11, "When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. You served idols in one shape or form in your life. Some of them served literal idols like Sol Invictus or Mithras or any of the other gods of the heathen. But they were not gods. There's only one God. But now after you have known God, the God of heaven and earth, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements?" In other words, the old things you used to worship, "to which you desire again to be in bondage. Christ freed you from foolishness to all those old things. Why do you want to go back and be locked into them?" Paul says, You observe days, months, seasons, and years. You worry about the calendar and all the things going on. You observe those. I'm asking you to be true Christians, to have eyes in your head and make a decision. Because he said, I'm afraid for you, in case I've labored in vain, that all my efforts on you are wasted if you go running off after the old stuff, the old pagan nonsense which you believed in your old life. So I've got to ask you, and you've got to answer for yourself, what will you remember this year? The death and the resurrection of Christ, or the birthday of a sun god? Because after all, there's only one true light of the world. You choose. Thank you.